We come tonight to this fascinating subject of the Father's heavenly home. It introduces us to the topic of death and what lies beyond death. And it is an exceedingly important topic, because nowadays you and I are such earthbound worldlings and have been so strongly influenced by secular society around us that earth is our scene. And we feel a tiny bit embarrassed when we have to think about heaven. Well, you're going to have to think about heaven tonight, whether you want to or not. Because if we're believers in Jesus, that's where we're going. Of course, contemporary attitudes to death range from horror through anger to mockery. There are many of our contemporaries who are terrified by the thought of death, and they cannot bring themselves to face it at all. To them it is, as it's often referred to, the great unmentionable. Others react to the prospect of death in an almost opposite way. They have such a morbid fascination with the subject that they can't leave it alone. Woody Allen, who is well known, I suppose, to all of us as an American comedian on film, an atheist by profession, I understand, is a strange combination of those first two. He says he doesn't believe in human survival. He adds, the fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. It's absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. So he's terrified, but he's also fascinated, and there isn't a film in which he appears that doesn't have some reference to death. But then there are others of our contemporaries who trivialize death and imagine that the most mature thing to do is not to take it seriously. It has no meaning, they say. Death, it's of no greater significance than switching off the light or snuffing out the flame of a candle. And even as they say it, with this mock bravado, you know that what they're saying isn't true. Now, one thing is certain, and that is that the Bible takes death with the seriousness that it deserves. To begin with, the Bible keeps reminding us of something we don't like to be reminded of, and that is our mortality. The Bible tells us that our average lifespan may be about 70 years, but it's very, very brief indeed. What is your life? The biblical authors keep asking us. And they give us a whole variety of answers. Life is like a mist. It appears in the early morning, but as soon as the sun gets up, it dissolves. Our life is like the chaff that the wind blows away. Our life is like water that is spilt on the ground and sinks into the sand and the earth, and you can't gather it again. We're like grass that withers, like the flower that fades in the blistering heat of a summer day. Again, life is like a dream of the night that's forgotten at the breakfast table. Life is like a sigh. Just a puff of breath, and it's all over. Those are, I haven't counted them, what is it, 8 metaphors the biblical writers use to signify our mortality. So we got to come to terms with our mortality. The Bible urges us to do that, to face the fact of death, the fact of our death, and to make sensible preparations for the fact we're going to die, unless, of course, Christ comes earlier. But when the time of our death comes, that the biblical author sometimes called going the way of all flesh, we shall be ready. But having said all that, I have a rather important qualification that the Bible itself makes, and that is this. I wonder if you've ever thought of it this way. Although it's important to come to terms with our mortality, it is very important never to come to terms with death. Because death is the wage or the penalty of sin. It is an alien intrusion into God's good world. It is no part of God's original purpose for us and will be no part of his ultimate purpose for us when we rise to a deathless immortality. Death, according to the Bible, is unnatural and undignified and unacceptable to human beings. Jesus snorted with indignation in the presence of death when he was at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. You can read about it in John 11. That's what the Greek word means. He was outraged by it because it was alien and hostile to humankind. The Bible calls it the last enemy. Oh yes, it's a defeated enemy, but the enemy defeated has not yet been destroyed. And so it is still the enemy of humankind. On the other hand, those of us who come to know Christ by his sheer grace and mercy have been given a new perspective on death. It's still like a scorpion or like a poisonous insect, but its sting has been drawn. It's still like a military conqueror and has many casualties, but its power has been broken. So the Apostle Paul is able to shout defiantly, "O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory?" And the consistent testimony of Christians down history is that Jesus has rid us of the fear of death. And we're even, in a sense, looking forward to it, not because of itself, but because it will be the gateway to life and to our Father's heavenly home. Of many anecdotes I could bring you, I select one of which I'm rather fond, of the old Henry Venn, who was the father of John Venn, the rector of Clapham, if you know about the Clapham sect at the beginning of the last century. And round about 1796, when John's father, old Henry Venn, that is the grandfather of one of the early secretaries of the Church Missionary Society, came to live in his son John's rectory in Clapham, 1796. Thornton says in his journal, "Old Mr. Venn is almost in the last stage. He's like a shock of corn, fully ripe. And he promises to end his course triumphantly." By June 1796, it was evident that he was dying. And when he was told he was dying, the prospect made him so jubilant and high-spirited that it kept him alive for another fortnight. Well, that's a rather long introduction to my text. Will you take your Bible, please, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, in the New Testament section, page 103. And I read you again some of these marvelous words of Jesus that June Morgan read a few minutes ago. John 14:1, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God," or it may be an imperative, "believe in God." I think it's an indicative myself. "You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house or home, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, as well as the truth and the life. In the previous chapter, Jesus has warned them that he's going himself to die, and that as likely as not, they're going to have to lay down their lives for him as well. So it's not very surprising that he has to begin this chapter, or he goes on saying in the upper room, let not your hearts be troubled. They were filled with apprehension. They needed to hear these reassuring words of Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled. Here was a kind of heart trouble that no cardiologist on earth can cure, and that even transplant surgery cannot remedy. There is only one remedy to this kind of heart trouble, and that is in the hand of the divine physician. And it's that remedy for spiritual heart trouble, that is to say, anxiety and apprehension in the face of death and what may lie behind death, that is our topic tonight. Jesus' description of heaven is very beautiful. He refers to it as his Father's house or his Father's home. And we Christians often refer to death as going home. It's what it is. I think of an elderly member of our congregation a few years ago who had just had a brain hemorrhage and who wrote just before entering hospital, she said, I'm in God's hands and I'm at peace and I'm quite resigned to whatever may happen to me. I feel I may be going home, which will be very lovely. And in our Father's house are many rooms. We're all probably familiar with the Authorized or King James Version, in my Father's house are many mansions. It was William Tyndale, the translator of the first translator of the Bible into English, who used this word, and the Authorized Version retained it. It sounds silly, because a mansion is a big house, and therefore a house cannot contain many mansions. But William Tyndale was simply transliterating into English Jerome's version into Latin in the 5th century, mansiones. And the Latin word and the Old English word mansions and the Greek word they both translate simply mean dwelling places. Since they're in the Father's house, these dwelling places must be rooms, so that I think the Revised Standard Version and the New International Version are correct to think here of heaven as a house or a home of the Father in which there are many different kinds of room or dwelling place. It's rather interesting that the Greek word moni or mone, translated here, only comes twice in the New Testament, and both of them are in this chapter. The first is in verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and the second is in verse 23, where Jesus says, if anybody loves me, he will be loved of my Father. He will keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home, that's moni, make our dwelling place with him. It's rather lovely to put the two together, because what they teach is that the Father and the Son come to make their home with us on earth, preparatory to our going to make our home with them in heaven. Their home is with us on earth through the Holy Spirit. Our home is with them in heaven. Now, you perhaps know that on this phrase, in my Father's house are many rooms, certain unwarranted speculations have been built. And I think I have to mention these. For one thing, the many rooms in the Father's house does not mean there'll be room for everybody unconditionally. It does not mean that theists and atheists believers and unbelievers, the righteous and the wicked, will all find room in the Father's home because there are enough rooms to accommodate everybody, irrespective of whether they've repented and believed in Jesus. Cannot possibly mean that, though some people have tried to make it mean that, because Jesus had much to say in other passages about the very solemn realities of judgment and of hell. Then the many rooms in the Father's house, secondly, cannot mean that there are progressive stages to heaven through some kind of purgatorial discipline. Now, it is quite true that both the Greek word moni and the Latin word mansio could mean a staging post or a stopping place on a journey or an inn for a night's rest. It's also true that once we do get to heaven, there will no doubt be further growth in our knowledge of God. God is infinite. His being is such, surely, that we shall spend eternity exploring the dimensions of his being and his love. So there may be further stages of growth, but that is something quite different from imagining that there are stages of purgatorial discipline before we are fit to enter heaven. It was Origen, the Alexandrian theologian in the 3rd century, who first developed the idea from this verse of stages towards heaven, and somebody like William Temple has taken it up too in his famous readings in St. John's Gospel. But it cannot be the thought here, because these monni, these dwelling places or resting places, are in the Father's house. They are not inns along the road. You see, the metaphor, the picture, excludes that idea. They are rooms in the Father's house. So what did Jesus mean? Well, the word moni comes from a verb that means to dwell or to live or to abide permanently. And the famous theological dictionary of the New Testament, Kittel's Dictionary, says the word seems to be deliberately chosen to express the fact that our earthly state is transitory and provisional compared with our eternal and blessed being with God. It expresses, the author goes on in this article to say, it expresses the permanence and the indestructibility of this union with God. It's going to be a permanent dwelling in the Father's home. Or as another more modern commentator, John Marsh, has written, that union with God will be finally and irrevocably established. So that is what is emphasized by the many abiding places in the Father's home. They speak of the Father's home neither in terms of universal salvation nor in terms of progressive purgatorial stages, but in terms of absolute and inviolable security in the restful spaciousness of our heavenly home. Well, you say, how can you be so sure? Well, thanks for asking the question, and I should be happy to reply. It's because Jesus lays emphasis here in offering his cure for spiritual heart trouble. He gives us 4 promises that we have time only to look at briefly. And the first is this: I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, etc. He says it twice. So death will not be like traveling to a place that you've never visited before, where you don't know anybody, nobody is expecting you, no reservations have been made in a hotel, and you arrive as a stranger in a strange place. No, no, no. Heaven is arriving in a prepared place. Death is a journey to a prepared place. Now, we all know what a comfort and reassurance it is that the place to which we're going for the first time is a place that has been prepared by somebody else who's gone there to get it ready for us. The week before last, in a brief visit to the United States, I had the great pleasure of spending the final 4 days on vacation at Lake Tahoe in the High Sierra between California and Nevada with Tom Cooper and Mark Labberton, whose names are known to some of you, my previous study assistants, and a mutual friend, Vinoth Ramachandra, who also is remembered by some of you I know. Now, we went to a cabin on the shores of Lake Tahoe that had been prepared for us by loving hands. To our astonishment, we found it was clean. Somebody had actually thought of cleaning it before we arrived. It had been prepared by loving hands. Andrew Corns, I believe, is off to Greece shortly, and one of the purposes of his going, I understand, is to prepare for a church journey to those some of the Pauline sites next year. When Jesus was speaking like this, he was in the upper room, and he was at a meal that had been prepared by two of the disciples whom he had sent in advance, saying, "Get ready for us to have this meal together." Such a comfort to know that somebody's gone ahead to prepare the way for you. It's the same with death. Heaven may be unknown, but it is emphatically not unprepared. Jesus has gone ahead to prepare the way for us. Indeed, when he says, "I go to prepare," how did he go? He went by dying. And by dying for our sin and bearing our guilt and our judgment in his own innocent person, he took away our sin. He rose again in triumph over death. And by going through death and resurrection, he has prepared a place for us in heaven. He's opened the gate of heaven to all believers. I go to prepare a place for you. Secondly, I will come again. I go, I come. Having gone ahead to prepare a place, he doesn't abandon us to find our own way there. He's going to come back and escort us, so that we don't get lost on the journey. The context suggests that the reference to his coming again is primarily neither to the resurrection appearances, though he did come back as the risen Lord, nor to Pentecost, though he did come back in the person of the Holy Spirit, nor to the second coming, though he will come back personally, visibly, and gloriously at the end of history. But in the context, the reference seems to be to a personal coming of Jesus to each of his people at death. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come to receive you. If I may refer to another member of our congregation a few years ago, I was visiting. She was well into her 80s. She told me of the difficulty she had to see properly without her specs, and what a problem it was to cross the road in traffic. But usually, she said, people were kind and helped her, though she preferred to cross by the traffic lights. "Whenever I see the words in green," she said, "cross now," I walk over courageously. And then her eyes lit up, and she added, "You know, when I'm dying, Christ will come to me and say, 'Cross now, and I shall not be afraid.'" She died a few months later. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and he's coming to fetch us. Thirdly, I will receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus goes ahead of us. He comes back to fetch us, and he takes us to be with himself. Now, many people are filled with curiosity about the details of heaven. I find it difficult sometimes to restrain my own curiosity. I mean, I'd like to know whether the streets of the New Jerusalem are paved with gold, and if so, what carat? And I would like to know whether the pearls of which the heavenly gates are made come out of oysters or not. I'd like to know what musical instruments the angelic orchestra play. I'd like to know what we're going to do all day long in heaven. And I'd like to know whether the tree of life is really going to bear 12 different kinds of fruit every year, and how that could be, and what it's going to be like. I've got all sorts of curious questions, haven't you? But these things pale into insignificance in comparison with the great objective fact of which we are told by Revelation that heaven is filled with the presence of Christ. Where I am in my Father's home, there you will be also. I can imagine an engaged couple talking to one another about their honeymoon and speculating as to whether they're going to go to Italy or to the Balearic Islands or the Canaries or to Wales or where they're going to go, until one says to the other, "Darling, I don't mind where we go as long as we're together." Don't you feel the same about heaven? I don't mind about these details as long as we're together. And that's why the Apostle Paul concentrates on this meaning of heaven. He says that when Christ comes, we shall be forever with the Lord, with the Lord. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And John adds, we're going to see him as well as being with him. So I go and prepare a place for you. I'm coming again to fetch you, and I'll take you to myself. And fourthly, I am the way. Thomas said, it's all very well talking in these riddles, Lord, but we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Well, I am the way. Jesus doesn't just show us the way, he is the way. And once we know Christ, we have found the way to heaven and to the Father's home. Well, here are four promises. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm coming again to fetch you. I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be, and I am the way. And all four relate to Jesus. You can't think of heaven if you don't think of Jesus. He's the forerunner. He's gone ahead to get ready. He's the escort. He's going to come back to lead us there. He's the destination to which he's going to take us. And he's the way by which we get there. Now, who's still suffering from heart trouble? What sort of heart trouble have you got? Got a faint heart? Or a dicky heart? Or a spiritual heart murmur? What's wrong with you in your heart? What spiritual cardiac condition are you suffering from? And I defy you to tell me that these words of Jesus can't cure your heart trouble. Of course, heart trouble is understandable in the spiritual life. The future is a bit bleak. The process of dying may be a bit unpleasant. The concept of physical dissolution is unnatural. Death is an enemy. We've seen all those things, but Jesus has drawn the sting of death. Death cannot separate us from the love of God. Death can never rob us of our heavenly home. There are many spacious dwelling places there, and the remedy for spiritual heart trouble is to believe the promises of Jesus. I've gone to get ready. I'm going to come and fetch you. I'm going to take you to myself. I'm the way. So I say to you in my Master's name, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, don't you? Then believe also in Jesus. And resting upon his promises, your heart trouble will be cured. Let us be quiet in prayer for a moment. Let's listen to the words of Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. There are many spacious dwelling places in my Father's home. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm coming to fetch you. I'll take you to myself, and I'm the way there. Let's rest on those promises. Let's pray to be delivered from the fear of death. Let's begin to look forward to heaven. Lord Jesus, help us to trust your promises, to believe these great affirmations that you made, so that all the anxiety of our hearts may be taken away, and we look forward with eager anticipation to seeing you and spending eternity in your glorious presence. For your name's sake, amen.